Thank you for your word, Father. We just so appreciate the availability of having Bibles in our hands and the things that you teach us and show us and the light that is brought to us through the revelation of your word. Thank you for our Savior. It is in him that we trust. We cling to him, Lord. We're weak. We need you every hour, O God. And we pray this morning that you would be mindful of that and you would feed us by your word. I ask that you would give me strength and help me to preach this word in a manner that brings glory and honor to Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, if you'd open in your Bibles to Esther chapter 2, verse 19. We're making our way through this wonderful story, a story that has pretty much all of it for us. You know, it's been said that we should take care that if the world does hate us, that it hates us without a cause. You know what I mean by that? What I mean is that if people come against you, if persecution arises against you, if people despise you, let it not be because you've done something to earn that despising. Let them not have a reason for hating us. And that's good advice for us all. Because it reminds us that all we can control is our own actions. And we can't control the actions of others. Some people will hate us simply because we won't go with the flow of what they want us to do. Just as there are times when doing the right thing will get us into a heap of trouble. And that's the very thing we see here in this passage before us in Esther. Sort of the star of the story, certainly the protagonist in this story, Mordecai, takes a stand. A stand that is bold, a stand that we aren't exactly sure of why he took it, but a stand that nonetheless was probably right, but it's a stand that got him and his people into a huge heap of trouble. And so let's look at this passage. We're going to be reading up through chapter 3, verse 15, and see what we can learn from it. Let us hear God's word. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also. Do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by the order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. This is God's holy word. I think the only thing we can say in reading this passage is, my oh my, how quickly things can change. If you remember last time when we left off in our story, Esther had just been promoted to a place of tremendous honor, one of the places of the greatest honor in all of the Persian Empire. Esther had ascended all the way to the position of queen, king, queen to the king, Ahasuerus, also called Xerxes. This was an incredible event. A Jew, one of God's covenant people, now occupied a place of such tremendous authority, one of the places of greatest authority in all of the world at this time. She was queen over the Persian Empire. Things couldn't get much better than that. But as I said, how quickly things can change. Now, as our story begins, it looks like things are going to keep going in the same direction. But one of the things, and it's really one of the key themes in the book of Esther, is the theme of reversal. All of a sudden, we're marching down one direction when suddenly there's a shift. And we find ourselves now suddenly turned in another direction. And that's precisely what we find here. Initially, things look great. We have this scene where Mordecai, just so not so coincidentally, happens to get word of an assassination plot that was going to be carried out against the king. And so Mordecai does what any good citizen would have done, and any citizen who wanted to advance his own place in the empire. He made sure word got to the king. And the way he made sure word got to the king was through his cousin, Queen Esther, so that in bringing himself favor, he could also bring some favor upon Esther. Now, at this point, we would expect for Mordecai to be richly rewarded. Here he was providing this tremendous favor to the king. He in essence, saved the king's life. But for some crazy reason, Mordecai is sort of left dangling. No reward, no promotion, no nothing. And so as chapter 2 comes to an end, we're left with sort of a loose but very important end left untied. Tuck that away in your mind, this favor that Mordecai has done, because now Mordecai's got a chip in the big game. He's got a favor. And so chapter 2 ends on that kind of note. But then as we roll into chapter 3, we see things immediately turn for the worse. There were introduced right at the get-go from verse 1 to this man who would be Mordecai's nemesis, the antagonist in our story, a man by the name of Haman. Now, I don't want to get too ahead of myself here, but I think it suffices to say that this guy Haman is a real piece of work. And I've got to tell you, tracking this guy's emotions is one of the most amusing things in this story. Because normally what we find in Hebrew narrative is that the author leaves a lot of emotion more to be questioned and guessed at. They don't come right out and say how this person was feeling or why they were doing something. We're left to draw our own conclusions, as we saw last time in these subtle clues as to Esther's sort of ambition to ascend to the throne. They don't come right out and tell you. But with this guy, Haman, we get a great picture. We get all kinds of insight as to what's going on in this guy's mind and heart. And he is a piece of work. Now, the fact that he's a piece of work is something that comes out initially in this foundational scene in our story. Haman has been promoted to the highest place of honor in the entire Persian kingdom after King Xerxes. He was the prince over all the land. Well, in such a highly esteemed position, he, of course, as well as the king, demanded that everyone bow down to him and pay him homage. Something that everyone complied with. Everyone, that is, except for one guy. This pain in the neck. This guy Mordecai. Day after day, verse 4 tells us. They went to him, appealing to him to bow down before Haman. And Mordecai, day after day, refused. In essence, over my dead body. Now, to understand why this is, we've got to do a little bit of background work. For starters, what is Mordecai? Well, what we find in the book of Esther is that Mordecai is oftentimes, we see it in chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 8, twice in chapter 9, again in chapter 10, numerous other places. Mordecai is called Mordecai the Jew. That's who he is. Ahasuerus the king. Mordecai is the Jew. As if to say he is really the representative of the Jewish people in exile. He stands as their representative amidst the dispersion. That is the role that Mordecai plays. Now, conversely, who is Haman? Well, according to verse 1, Haman is the Agagite. And we see that again and again here in this chapter. Haman is the Agagite. Now, why is that important? Well, a little Old Testament history tells us why. You see, if you think back to the time of the Exodus, when Israel was marching through the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land, we see that in the midst of this wilderness journey in Exodus chapter 17, that the army of the Amalekites came out against them and made war against them. And as a result of this, as a result of them making war against God's covenant people in this transitional time in their history, God condemned them to extinction. He said they would be wiped out from the face of the earth. Now, this edict was to be carried out some years later by King Saul. And so what we find is Saul being commanded to make harem warfare, a warfare of complete obliteration and destruction over the Amalekites. But if you remember that scene, you remember that Saul comes up a little bit short. He ends up taking the best of the animals and sparing the life of the king whose name was Agag. Agag was the king of the Amalekites. And so fast forward 1,000 or so years, and here we have Haman, a direct descendant of the Amalekite king Agag, the enemy of the Jews, who the Jews were to completely destroy, not bow down before. And so for Haman, the Jew, the representative of the Jews, to now bow down before this Agagite was just too far. That was too much for him to swallow. There was no way that he would bow down to such a despised enemy. Now, when Haman got wind of this obstinacy, we're told that he was filled with rage. The word that's used here speaks of intense heat or burning anger. It basically communicates the idea to us that Haman was ready to blow his lid. This guy had all he could take. He was ready to explode all over this rebel Mordecai. But Mordecai wouldn't budge, even though it could very well mean his life. So filled with rage, Haman sets his mind on revenge. But for Haman, revenge upon a single individual wouldn't cut it. The damage that was done to his vanity and his pride demanded that not only Mordecai die, but everybody who was a part of Mordecai's race, anybody who in any way could have any attachment to Mordecai, must die. It's kind of like, you know, you hear about these guys who testify against the mob, and then the mob kills them and their whole family. Well, Haman is one-upping that by a lot. He's going to kill Mordecai and his whole family and every single person that is a part of his race. That is justice. That is vengeance in Haman's eyes. And so to Haman, this was a personal vendetta. It was him against Mordecai. But in the grand scheme of redemptive history, this is just one more occasion in which God's people find themselves living under the threat of persecution. It's something that is part of the very fabric of the history of Christianity. From their slavery in Egypt to their exile in Babylon to their persecution under the Roman Caesars to the Inquisition of the Middle Ages. What we find is throughout history, God's people have lived under an ebbing and flowing degree of persecution. Times when persecution heats up. Places where persecution heats up and then lets up. And you know, the interesting thing to note is that today we are in one of those times when persecution is heating up. It's not letting up. Interestingly, watchdog organizations that sort of measure this kind of thing tell us that today persecution is at its greatest levels ever. The organization that sponsors the National Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church tells us that more Christians were put to death for their faith in the 20th century than in all previous centuries combined. Moreover, they tell us that today, more than 200 million Christians living in 40 countries live under a current prospect of persecution, with more than 150,000 Christians expected to be put to death for their faith in this year alone. You see, we live in a time of persecution. And so whether it has been Christians who were put to death under communist regimes in the former Soviet Union or Eastern Bloc or China, North Korea or Cuba, or whether it's those who currently face the threat of persecution in places of Islamic fundamentalism, places like North Africa, the Middle East, Indonesia, what we find is that God's people have always lived under the threat of persecution and continue to live under that threat even today. But why is this? Why do God's people constantly find themselves again and again on the defensive? Why is it that God's people continue to find themselves the object of scorn and attack? Well, the reason why is because of that serpent, the devil, the roaring lion, Satan. It's because he continues to wage war against the Lord and against his people. You see, if you go way back, we're talking early Genesis, Genesis 3. And there you consider what took place and the dialogue that ensued. All of this makes sense. Remember there in what's known as the Proto-Evangelia, the first preaching of the gospel. After Eve and Adam had been tempted into sin, the Lord appeared and he told the serpent, "I shall put enmity between you and the woman, and he shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel." He was speaking of the fact that there would be a war that would ensue as a result of this devious act of leading the human race into sin. It's something we get a clear picture of in Revelation chapter 12, as a third of the angels of heaven were swept down to the earth and there went to make war with the woman and her seed and all those who are in him. And so what we realize is that the reason why there is war against Christians is because the devil is real. Listen to how Paul put it at the close of his letter to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. His exhortation, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." In other words, while this persecution might tangibly come to us by the hand of man, it is without a doubt provoked by the spiritual forces of darkness and evil, as this great cosmic battle is played out on the landscape of human history. And thus, as we read a moment ago in 1 Peter chapter 5, "Be sober-minded and watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Be aware, be alert, be sober, be awake, realize, yes, there is a battle. And though it might appear as though it's coming by the hand of evil and wicked men, and yes, it is, and they're culpable for it, ultimately, we see these spiritual forces of wickedness at work behind these evil works, waging war, a war that will continue throughout the history of redemption until that final culmination and consummation. And so the question is, if we're going to be practical, is how does the devil come against us? How is he on the prowl against us? Well, certainly, as we see here in Esther and as we see in history, one way he comes against us is through physical persecution, physical attacks. In Esther, the physical persecution was undoubtedly aimed at cutting off the redemptive line of the Messiah before he could appear and secure salvation for his people. And today he continues to seek to wipe out his children, as we see in Revelation chapter 12. But he also comes against us through milder forms of persecution, such as through mocking and ridiculing and ostracizing. This is something that can certainly take place in settings like your local school or university, but can take place in even greater levels in some of these countries where persecution is more intense. One of the ministries we as a church support is a branch of the Voice of the Martyrs that supports families of martyrs. You see, here you have families who perhaps the head of the home has been put to death for their faith, and now they are ostracized. They can't buy and sell. They can't do anything like that. And this is some one way that the devil comes against us, one way that he persecutes us. Then another way the devil comes against us is through deception. The devil is, as Jesus says, the father of lies, and he has been a liar from the beginning. And so the way he promotes his lies is through deception and false doctrine. As he pours both error into our culture and the cultural way of thinking, as well as into the church, resulting in much of the pluralism that we find today. And so now we all deal with this. We have voices from outside telling us that your truth is no better than the next guy's truth. How can you say you're right and he's wrong? And then we have voices from inside the church telling us that doctrine doesn't really matter. And so instead of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we end up getting a heavy dose of self-centered, self-help messages that are all about ourselves. And this does not enable us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the devil comes against us in this way, through false doctrine, through deception. And then, of course, one final way I would mention that the devil comes against us is by condemnation. Anybody ever have that one thrown at them? The devil is called the accuser of the brethren. And this is where he really seeks to cripple those in the church. By bringing us to a point where we so beat ourselves up over our failures that we find ourselves incapacitated and just wanting to throw in the towel on the whole Christian thing. Do you know what I mean? Where we get that idea that the Christian life is just an impossible thing to do, and God is an impossible master to please, and so to heck with it. And do you know how many have walked away from their profession of faith because of that? Because they have had this held out in front of them, this impossible expectation, this threat of an overly demanding God, while minimizing the perfect redemptive work of Christ along the way. And so you have Christians with their head hung low, defeated, condemned, throwing in the towel. I'm done. Who needs it? And a word to you parents, and myself as a parent, be especially mindful of this, because parents can have a way of communicating that to their children, setting before them an expectation that they themselves don't even keep. And in doing so, driving their children away from the faith rather than bringing them closer to the faith. You see, the Christian life, when it's presented as an impossible thing and God is presented as an impossible master, brings us to a place of condemnation and a place where we want to quit. And you know, the sad thing in all of that is that it is such a misrepresentation of God and of the Christian life. Because nothing could be further from the truth. God loves us as a father. And God accepts us in Christ. Even though, and this is the great part, even though the accusations that the devil brings against us to him are real. The devil doesn't have to make any accusations up against us. The devil's got loads of real stuff on you and me. Every day he can pick us apart. Every day he can look and he can point to me and say to the Father, you know what? Look at how impatient he is. Look at how self-centered he is. Look at this guy. Look at what goes on in his heart and in his mind. Look at how inconsistent he is. Look at the way this guy struggles to keep your commandments. The devil doesn't need to dig up any lies on me. He's got all the truth he needs to bring accusations against me. And he's got all the truth he needs to bring accusations against you. You fail. You fall. Every moment of every day. We all fall and fail. We never once for a moment have kept even a portion of the greatest of all commandments. To love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Raise your hand if you've succeeded in that for even a moment. Raise your hand if you've succeeded in loving your neighbor as yourself, even for a moment. You see, the devil doesn't need to lie to bring accusations against us. The devil's got plenty of truth as to how sinful we are. And yet the amazing thing and the incredible thing is that because of the righteousness of Christ, our Father doesn't listen to a word of it. The devil comes and he says, look at what a wretch he is. We see a beautiful picture of this in Zechariah chapter 3 in the vision of Joshua the high priest. As Satan comes and points, look at this wretch. Look at this filthy, filthy wretch. What do we find? This vision of being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That's us who trust in him. So the devil doesn't need to lie. He's got plenty on me. But ultimately the Father says, he stands not by his works. He stands by the righteousness of Christ. And so know this, as you yourselves face this kind of condemnation, you stand firm in the righteousness of Christ and say, yes, I have failed. Father, forgive me. But look again upon the righteousness of my Savior. He is the one in which I hope. And I stand by His work and His work alone. I don't dare for a moment bring my works to the throne of God and expect to receive favor or merit. I stand by the finished work of Christ. And that's it. And beloved, that is the breastplate of righteousness. That is the breastplate of righteousness. That is what we go on to read about in Ephesians 6. That is when you are able to withstand those sort of attacks, that sort of condemnation. And thus we need to have that fixed upon ourselves. We need to be crystal clear on this. Because the devil's got a truckload of garbage on us all. We stand by the righteousness of Christ. And so the war that the serpent began in the garden rages on even today. And it's this war that Haman is now determined to take up. And so now that Haman has fixed his mind on the exterminations of God's people, a plot must be hatched. And so we see in verse 7, month after month, Haman casting lots, waiting for that right time when he should go in and tell the king of his plan to destroy the Jews. And that time comes some 11 months later in the month of Adar. It was at that time that Haman went into the king and brought with him his accusations against the Jews, telling the king that there is a people out there. There is a people in the kingdom who sidestep his laws for their own laws. Interesting parallel between us and them, huh? We sidestep God's laws and keep our own laws. And yet again, unlike Xerxes, who sides with Haman for their destruction, God sides with us for our salvation in Christ. And so in any case, here Haman brings this accusation against the Jews, and in doing so suggests to him that it is not profitable for the king to tolerate such rebels in his kingdom. And to sort of sweeten the pot, Haman offers to throw in 10,000 talents of silver, roughly half of the entire take on tax revenue for the entire kingdom for a year, saying, hey, king, do me this. We'll pay those guys. I'll pay those guys who carry this out, and then they can put it all into your coffers. 10,000 talents of silver. Well, that's all the king needed to hear. As we've seen, Ahasuerus is not a man of a real solid spine, but he can be talked into just about anything. And so he says, go to it. And the edict was written, sent throughout all the provinces in the land from, again, North Africa all the way to India, the stretch of the Persian Empire at this time, saying that all the Jews, young and old, including women and children, all of them shall be absolutely annihilated. And you see the expression of adjective after adjective describing how thorough this annihilation is to be, therein reinforcing to us just how sure this edict was. And how thorough it was to be carried out. There was not to be one Jew left anywhere in the empire at the end of this slaughter. And so Haman, he's feeling his oats. He's feeling like, I have my vengeance. I've got what's due. I'll teach him a lesson. And he sits down to drink. Now, at this, we might be tempted to think that a slaughter is inevitable. But there are some hints here to the working of God behind the scenes. First of all, remember that it seemed kind of out of place, that small narrative we started with, where Mordecai just so happened. You'll see Esther's full of coincidences. Where Mordecai just so happened to get word of this assassination plot against the king. but he was never rewarded. And so, as I said earlier, Mordecai's got a chip in the big game. He knows payback is coming sometime. He can expect that. And so we see here the fact that this has taken place. We see this mysterious hand of providence at work. Then again, we see this mysterious hand of providence at work in this incessant casting of the lots. 11 months of casting the lots. That's 11 months where Haman was waiting for the right time to approach the king. Now, that might seem incidental until we remember what Proverbs 16:33 says. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. In other words, unbeknownst to Haman, God just had the brakes on everything Haman was trying to do until the timing was just right for God. And that's kind of a neat thing to consider, because sometimes it seems like we've got our foot on the gas, wanting things to go, but nothing is happening. Everything just keeps status quo, standing still. What we find is that's God just waiting for his time in order to allow that onward, forward progress. You see, it would have to be the right time for God. All the ingredients would have to be brought into place. And that's ultimately when the right casting of the lots would come to pass. And so throughout the scene, we see that ultimately the hand of the Lord is at work, bringing to pass in history what he wanted at the time when he wanted. And thus, the point that we want to see here is that while God's people are subject to the threat of persecution, they are ultimately kept by God for his purposes through his providential care. So even though this evil might be coming, what we see here is that ultimately there is a providential hand of God at work, overriding everything to bring about his purposes. And I'll tell you, this is a very comforting point to consider when facing any kind of threat in persecution. To know that there is no persecution that just comes upon you. There is nothing, no persecution that just arises out of the blue. But the hand of God is always present with us. Always. And this is the very point that Jesus used himself in Matthew chapter 10 when he sought to bring courage to his fearful disciples. Remember, in Matthew chapter 10, he tells them, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows." You see, he's telling them, don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear me. Fear God. Don't fear man. And I want to tell you why you don't have to fear man when he assaults you, man when he threatens to persecute you. And he argues from the lesser to the greater. Are not two sparrows, and just so you know how valuable sparrows are, which are sold for a cent. Two sparrows sold for a cent. They can't even fall to the ground apart from your Father. Okay, so if sparrows, which were not created in the image and likeness of God, sparrows, which, yes, are part of his creation, but are sold for a cent, if they don't fall to the ground apart from your Father, apart from that careful fatherly hand and involvement upon them, then what makes you think something could happen to you apart from me? You see, this argument from the lesser to the greater should make us say, you're right. The hand of God is everywhere. And so nothing befalls me apart from him. even the evil that might be intended for us, as Joseph points out at the end of Genesis. Though they meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And that's ultimately what we realize. And so even the attacks of Satan are divinely permitted. I love how Spurgeon put it. Spurgeon said, though the devil comes at us as one with an axe laid at the root, he wants to chop us down and destroy us. He is nothing more than pruning shears in the hand of God. Ultimately, he's just a servant of the Lord bidding his work in the lives of his people. Nothing is taking place in our lives. The devil isn't overwhelming and overpowering God to come against us at any time. He's just pruning shears in his hand, building within us character and patience, building more courage within his church body worldwide, building a greater resolve and love and holiness. He's just a tool. He is pruning shears that the Lord is using. And this is exactly what we'll see happen here in Esther as this story continues to develop. Right now, Haman appears to have the upper hand. But the Lord has a redemptive purpose to fulfill. His people must be preserved and the Messiah must come. And nothing can hinder that from coming to pass. Just as nothing can hinder his redemptive purpose for coming to pass in your lives. You see, what we have to remember is that God has pledged covenantally to his Son to get you and me safely home to heaven. He has pledged to bring us to his Son, to give us to him as a gift. We see this in places like John 17:24, where Jesus there prays, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, this gift of a people that you have given to me, that they may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me from before the foundation of the world. You see, the Father must deliver you and I to the Son in order to fulfill that covenantal promise. Jesus came to die to secure us to be his own forever. And God's redemptive plan isn't totally completed until the consummation of all things, when you and I are glorified. And there behold our Savior in his glory forever and ever. You see, he must complete the work he began in you and I. He must complete the work he began in all those whom he has given to the Son. And that is anyone who has trusted in Christ. We can be sure of it. As John Newton put it in the hymn that we love so much, Amazing Grace, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far. 'Tis grace that will bring me home. We can be sure that the God who has brought us safe thus far, though a host may be encamped against us, though many may threaten us with destruction, God will bring us safely home. And in this we rest and we rejoice. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that you have brought to us this morning, and I pray, Lord, that you would help us to think much upon your word, and that these words would go deep within our hearts and our souls, and there provide strength and comfort and assurance. Father, I do pray and ask that you would please strengthen and protect your church worldwide, that you would give your church courage to stand in the face of the threats of persecution. And you would give your people the courage to not bow before those idols, Lord. Father, I do thank you that though each of us fail and fall short, I thank you, Lord, that you look not upon our failures, but you look upon the success of Christ and his redemptive work for us. Lord, we bless you and thank you for our Savior. We stand by his righteousness alone, and we pledge our allegiance to him again afresh this morning as his people. And thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.